Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Many people, well, maybe not as many nowadays as there used to be, but many people may wonder why Charles Spurgeon was able to preach the way that he did with the knowledge that he had possessed at such an early age. You may not realize this, but Spurgeon began his pastoral work when he was just 19 years old. He began preaching at New Park Street Chapel, later to become Metropolitan Tabernacle, when he was 19. When you consider the vast wealth of knowledge that he had, according to God's Word, the wisdom that he enjoyed, you wonder, how did he come by such at such a young age? Well, when you think about this and you look at his life, when he was young, Spurgeon lived quite a few years with his grandparents. And he especially enjoyed listening to his grandfather, James Spurgeon. James Spurgeon was a Congregationalist minister who had an extensive library. Charles Spurgeon, by himself in his grandparents' home, would frequently sit as a young boy and read his grandfather's books. Books that would seem to our thought to be way above his head, to be far beyond his capability to understand. And yet, the young boy, early teenager, Charles Spurgeon, was able to debate theology with his grandfather, with his father, before he was even a Christian. Upon his conversion, Charles was able, by God's grace, to remember and apply the things that he had read, the things that he had studied, to his life. So that at the age or early age of 19, not too terribly long after his salvation, maybe approximately 2 years, he is able to stand in a pulpit and preach God's word in a way that others could only dream of. This is similar to what we're looking at this morning. When you consider Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, when you consider that he was converted on the Damascus Road, he had a vast storehouse of treasure in his mind and in his soul. He had studied the Word of God since childhood, since he was a young boy. The Old Testament, as we consider it, the Scriptures as he considered it, the Hebrew Scriptures were everything in Saul's life. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saved him, when he was converted on the Damascus Road, all those lessons and all that learning has now been applied to the new knowledge that he gained through Christ. It flowed out of him immediately. We're not going to read from verse 1 in Acts chapter 9 because we read it in our scripture reading already. What we're going to do is pick up in verse 18. The scripture says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Now, what I want you to consider is it that word proving that this is very Christ. And to do that, we have to understand Saul's history to some degree. We have to understand that, yes, he was a persecutor of Christians, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and then in other cities as well. But he had a zeal for Jehovah from his youth. He says in Galatians, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He studied the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew it, and he thought he was doing for Jehovah. He thought he was accomplishing something for God. And yet, that's not how it came across, is it? That's not how it actually worked out. But he thought that he was honoring God, because he knew the Old Testament scriptures, he thought. And so he has a purpose going to Damascus. He's going to go and persecute those of the way of Christ. And so he's going along and he meets the Lord. And we've looked at this a number of times. And he sees a light from heaven. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we've looked at the fact that Jesus takes the sufferings of his people personally. Saul recognizes that the person speaking is the Lord, but not who the Lord is. And so he asks, and Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Now we've looked at that and seen what exactly Jesus and the Spirit of God were doing in the life of Saul prior to his conversion. That it was not just an immediate situation where for the first time Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. You see, all the learning that Saul had had prior to this were pricks in the side. Pricks to goad him to the way that he should go, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Lord tells him to go into Damascus. He'll be shown what to do. And we think of how Jesus just gives us, the Spirit of God just gives us the next few things in our lives to consider. And that's grace, that we don't see it all. We would faint by the way. And so Saul, being blind, is brought into Damascus. And for 3 days he's blind, but he fasted. No food or drink. He's praying. So the description that Jesus gives to Saul, that he's to Ananias about Saul, that he's praying. And we've considered that. And what is he praying about? About the Old Testament scriptures that he thought he knew, now understands them fully. And of course, the reluctance of Ananias and how gracious the Lord is. As a friend to his children, Ananias is free to speak to the Lord in such a way that it may give us pause. And yet, God is gracious, Jesus is gracious, and gently tells Ananias, "Go do what I've told you to do." And gives him more information that Saul is one that I'm going to use greatly for my gospel and for my kingdom. So Ananias obeys. And despite who Saul is and the fact that it would be wonderful, Isaiah, if he was still blind, Ananias goes and calls him Brother Saul. And Saul is given sight, and immediately, he doesn't wait, he's immediately baptized. And then he goes and eats and drinks and has strength. And then, what we're looking at this morning, straight away, he doesn't wait, he doesn't pause, he goes and he preaches Christ. And not only does he preach Christ, it says that he proves to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He proves it. What I want you to consider this morning is the fact that Paul's understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes from what we consider to be the Old Testament, what Paul considered as the Scriptures. Just days after believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness for his sins, we find Paul preaching Christ, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's something that I think we need to consider. How is it possible that he's proving that Jesus is the Christ? He's doing it through the Old Testament. He's doing it through the life of Christ and the Old Testament combined. How did he do it? How did he approach this? What is it in the Old Testament that proves that Jesus is the Christ? Well, unfortunately, we don't have the time to consider all of the scriptures that are there. But I think it's important that we consider some of them to see exactly the fact that Jesus the Christ, has been foretold. That you can preach the gospel, not through types, but you can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And you say, well, isn't this a mystery that was to be revealed? To some degree, yes, but not completely. I want you to consider something before we look at it specifically in 1 Peter. You see, most of the time, people consider that the gospel wasn't truly revealed until the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth. But that is not the way the scriptures portray it. In 1 Peter 1, speaking about Jesus, he says, Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto you. You notice what Peter is saying. He says the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets, there was something that was revealed to them. It was revealed about the Spirit of Christ. It was revealed of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ, which was to follow. It was revealed unto them that the Messiah was going to come and die and rise again. It was revealed unto those prophets all the things concerning who the Savior was. And yet, what didn't they know? Not that he was coming. Not that he was coming to suffer. Not that he was coming to die. Not that he was coming to rise again. Not that he was coming to save sinners. What they didn't know was just when he was coming. That was what they didn't know. They wanted it to be in their day. But they didn't know the time. That's the difficulty that we seem to have. You see, they knew concerning the Messiah. They didn't know the time. We think they didn't know, but that's not what Paul says. You see, the gospel was preached prior to the New Testament being written, wasn't it? Jesus died anywhere from 30 to 33 AD. We don't know the exact year. My study would say it was probably 30 AD is when he died. The New Testament, the earliest books of the New Testament, are written towards the earliest dates you can find are probably the late 40s, early 50s. 1 Corinthians is generally seen as one of the earliest books of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Galatians and Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians, therefore, probably written about 52 AD, according to most estimations, we find something that's surprising. If the gospel is preached and souls are saved, how is it preached? It's preached through the Old Testament, wouldn't it be? And yet Paul, when he's preaching to the Corinthians in his letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now notice what he received. "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." That's the first thing. So what Scriptures is Paul talking about? It's not the New Testament, because it hasn't been written yet. The four Gospels haven't been penned yet. So he says, "First of all, I have delivered unto you that which I have also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Notice that he doesn't say that according to the scriptures he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. But Paul wants to point out that there were witnesses unto the gospel. There were witnesses unto the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. But that those things were according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament, not the New. So where do we find something of such like? That this gospel that he preached unto them is the same gospel that Peter preached, it's the same gospel that the other apostles preached, it's the same gospel that the deacons out of the church in Jerusalem preached. It is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen of witnesses as the scriptures foretold he would be. That's the gospel, is it not? That if you trust what Jesus Christ did, you believe upon him, you'll be forgiven your sins. Your sins will be counted to him, and his righteousness will be counted to you. That's the gospel. Trust and believe. Well, according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament, it's throughout. Again, we don't have the time to look at every scripture, but I want you to notice some of the main points. First, Paul says he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And think about this in the context of looking at the conversion of Saul. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ days after his conversion, according to the Old Testament. In Genesis 3, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the first time that the gospel is mentioned. The first time it's there in the garden after man has sinned. Why does God bring forth this information there? Because man has sinned. Because there needs to be a payment for sin. He's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan, and he says, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, a death blow, and you'll bruise his heel." A wound, but it's not going to be fatal. Why? Because the Messiah is going to rise from the dead when he pays for sin. You think of Psalm 22. You think of the very descriptions of crucifixion before crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans. Rome didn't exist as a city when Psalm 22 was penned. It wasn't even dreamt of. And yet, there the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And throughout the psalm, there are these statements, the reactions of those that see Jesus on the cross. He says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And we see that happening around the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 12 it says, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." That's a description of crucifixion as if someone was sitting there watching it happen. And yet, David wrote this psalm hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. It's amazing what God does, isn't it? And yet we know that that death was never experienced by David. He was speaking prophetically of the Messiah, of the one to come, and that death was for the sins of his people. Because we go to Isaiah 53. He says in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah is saying that that very death that David described in Psalm 22 is for the sins of his people. That's why Jesus died. That's why the Messiah was going to die on that cross. He says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is total depravity, spelled out by Isaiah, but then there is free grace. He says the Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all of his people. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That is the death of the Messiah for the sins of his people. Isaiah says it plainly, doesn't he? I can imagine Saul standing up in the synagogue in Damascus and saying to the people there, I'd like to read to you from the scroll in Psalm 22. This is a description of the death of the Messiah. I'd like you to turn over to the scroll of Isaiah 53 and read from there and talk about the Messiah's death for the sins of his people. And then telling them, this is Jesus. This is the one that was crucified. And yet there's success for the salvation of his people. It says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Jehovah is telling the Israelites in 750 BC. This is what Jehovah is telling the Israelites in 1000 BC. This is what Jehovah is telling Adam and Eve, if I get my math right, in 4500 BC. This is not new. He's saying it over and over again that he is going to send his son to die for his people. And he's going to suffer. And he's going to bear their sins. And the very mode of his death. David proclaims his success in Psalm 51. How does David, after his horrendous sin, how does he approach God? Is it through some works? Is it through some sacrifice? No. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He doesn't say, I've made some sacrifices. That'll wash it away. No, he comes to Jehovah and appeals directly to him for forgiveness. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He says later, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Is not that the very thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Isn't that exactly what David is talking about? Coming before him broken because of your sin, seeking forgiveness at the feet of the Savior. There in the Old Testament. I can imagine Saul preaching this. I can imagine the Jews getting angry when he does. The scriptures tell us he was buried. In Psalm 49, the psalmist says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." He'll be in the grave. He'll be buried according to the scriptures. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. In Isaiah 53, we read this already, but he says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. According to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is buried. Isaiah says it in such a way, he says, you know, he's hanging on the cross with the wicked, with two people that deserved death. And yet in the grave, he was buried with the rich. Why? Because he had done no violence. He had not lied. He was exactly who he says he is. Not only this, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel that Paul preached throughout his life, from the moment of his conversion, on that very first Sabbath day when he walked into the synagogue, according to the scripture, he rose again the third day. According to the Old Testament scripture, not New Testament scripture, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. He's going to rise again the third day. In Psalm 30, it says, "I will extol thee, Jehovah, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Jehovah my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Jehovah, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto Jehovah, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." That's resurrection, isn't it? And the resurrection, it's hard to really get your mind wrapped around the Sadducees and why they didn't believe in a resurrection. Because the Old Testament is full of the resurrection. Psalm 16. "I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set Jehovah always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Why? "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Thy Holy One, the Messiah, he'll be raised up to newness of life. There in the Old Testament. Although most will stop reading Psalm 22 after the description of the death of the Lord on the cross, the psalmist doesn't end there. First off, he says that the Father heard the cry upon the cross. He didn't turn his face away. He says in verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." How is it possible for the Messiah to praise without being resurrected? What congregation is he talking about? Well, there was certainly a meeting on the Lord's Day on that first Sunday, wasn't there? The church in Jerusalem met together. And who was there? Jesus. Praising the name of the Father. In verse 24, he says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." That's speaking of resurrection. That's speaking of coming up out of the grave. How can a dead man pay his vows? How can a dead man praise Jehovah in the midst of the congregation? Only through resurrection. In Isaiah 53, it says the same. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." So he's made an offering, his soul an offering for sin. When did he do that? on the cross when he died. And yet, what is Jehovah going to do for him? Prolong his days. That's resurrection, is it not? As to his rising on the third day, now, thankfully, we have leave by the Lord Jesus Christ to find out when this is, where this is in the Old Testament. Because Jesus gives us leave to interpret Jonah as based upon himself. So we know the story of Jonah, don't we? That he fled because he didn't want to preach repentance unto Gentiles, unto the enemy of Israel. And so he flees. And yet what happens? He's caught into the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And just remember, who was Saul? Who was he? He was a Pharisee. Not just a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, because of his age, he was probably not at the forefront in these conversations with Jesus. But the fact that he was a Pharisee meant that he was probably there. He probably heard Jesus speak this. Maybe if he didn't hear it there, he'd hear it again in Matthew 16, when Jesus says it again to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were tempting him, desiring a sign. But Jesus says, "No, no, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." And so Jesus gives us leave to look at Jonah as a type. Not just a type, but as a predictor of what's going to happen to him. That he will be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. And Paul, preaching, Saul preaching to the Jews, says, "You know, I remember hearing about Jesus. I have this memory of Jesus saying he's going to give us a sign. And only the sign he's going to give is of the prophet Jonah." What was the sign? Well, he was in the ground for 3 days, in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And yet, what happened to Jesus? Everything that Psalm 22 says about him, everything that Isaiah 53 says about him, and everything that Jonah says, that he's going to rise from the grave after 3 days and three nights. He cried out. The Lord heard him. Jehovah heard him from the horns of the unicorn. Did not hide his face from him. And then he's going to sacrifice unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, with a voice of thanksgiving. He's going to declare it in the midst of the congregation. This is what Paul says the gospel is. But not only is the gospel that, but it's also that there are witnesses. There are witnesses to the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't say according to the scriptures, because he's telling the Corinthians about the actual witnesses, the people that saw them. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't have the names of those that will see the physical risen Lord. But we do have those that declare that there will be witnesses. Job is one. In Job 19, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Only if Job knew. "That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Job, if the Sadducees had looked at the book of Job and had studied it and understood it, they would say, "Well, you know what? Job says there's going to be a resurrection. And not only that, Job says he's going to see his Redeemer in his flesh." You go back to Psalm 22. The psalmist says that the Messiah, after his death, will rise, and he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." There are witnesses there. He says, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Again, saying that there are those around that will see him after his resurrection. Verse 29 through 31 is beautiful because it declares it about not just those that saw him physically, but even further. It says, "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation." That's talking about the prophet, about the apostles. Talking about the people in the first generation. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this." They've declared it unto us. They've declared it for the centuries after that Jehovah has done what he said he will do. That from time immemorial, from the time of man's first sin, all the way through the Old Testament, he's declaring a Messiah will come. He will die for the sins of his people. He'll be buried. And after 3 days and three nights, he will rise again. And he'll be seen by many witnesses. This is the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. It's the gospel that he preached days after his salvation. Just like Charles Spurgeon, all those things that he had studied, they now fit together. So that all the lessons of Moses, all the lessons of Abraham, all the lessons of God's people throughout the ages, all written down, he sees them pointing to Jesus Christ. And he can stand before others and prove that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. And he does this for the rest of his life. How? On the Old Testament. What we consider the Old Testament. Take note of this. That throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, throughout Paul's writings, throughout Peter's writings, that there are none that can stand against Paul when it comes to a scriptural debate about the Messiah. There's nobody that can do it. There's nobody that can stand up and say, "Paul, you're wrong." Why? Because he knows them. He knows the scriptures. Of course, we also understand that he's right. But he knows the scriptures. And so he writes, when he writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, what does he say? He says to him, "Study to show thyself an approved workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study it. Learn it. Because when you learn this book, there's nothing anybody can say to you. They can complain as much as they like. They can complain about the color of the carpet. They can complain that the pews are too uncomfortable. But what they can't complain about is that you're rightly dividing the word of truth. Because when you understand this book, there's nothing anybody can say. They won't be able to stand against you. It's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to study the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the very thing that the Spirit of God used in the decades following the resurrection of the Lord to save uncounted numbers, to build his churches. This is the gospel that Paul preached in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Galatia, in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Rome, everywhere he went. He preached out of that Old Testament. We have this New Testament because of the gospel that was preached out of the Old Testament. These letters that we have and books that were written were formed because of the gospel that was preached unto them, proving that Jesus is the Christ. should cause those that believe to rejoice. When you see the gospel come alive centuries before Jesus was born, it should make you rejoice in your heart and your spirit. But it should also cause those that do not believe to consider that the scriptures are one united whole. God hasn't changed his method of salvation from the day of Adam and Eve until my day. It's been the same. Belief in what God has said. Belief in his Son. How does it affect you? Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased them more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. We point you to the Savior. Amen.